Let's go back to page 259 in your book, and then we'll turn to Romans also. I know it feels like we've been in Romans a long time, but it's a lot more in this letter than the others. So just hang tight. We're going to move a lot quicker, but it's just the nature of where we are. So last week, at the top of page 259, we talked about a little bit. Paul uses the word baptism, but the imagery there, as you saw with the top of the page, is being buried with him and being raised with him. Now, spiritually speaking, I think about it this way. I really believe that when you trust in Christ, you really are spiritually baptized into the family of God. And I think that's more what he's talking about, as you're kind of buried and the old you is dead and you're a brand new person. And then when you get physically baptized, that's more the public profession of what's happened spiritually in your life. And so that's why you don't have to be physically baptized to be a Christian, because your spiritual baptism takes place when you're saved, when you're kind of added to the family of God and church of God. But it also is commanded to be baptized because it becomes a step of faith in our lives to let others know that we have died to the person we were and we're brand new creatures now. So he talks about that in chapter 6, I think is where we camped out last week. And so I'm going to finish a little bit of that, and then we're going to jump into a whole different section of Romans that's not very easy to understand, but we'll get the gist of it. So when you get to the end of chapter 6, he's spoken about dead to sin, alive to God with the baptism imagery. And then when you get to the very last verse of chapter 6, that is one of your key memory verses. And remember when I gave you the Roman road of salvation, it was one of those verses in that list as well. So I would, if you are looking for verses to memorize, this is one that is very helpful. Romans 3:23, very helpful. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 is very helpful, where it says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you want to put down what's marked in your book for the blanks, we'll do that. And then we'll come back and unpack this really quickly to get you thinking, what does the word wages mean? And make sure that we view this the way Paul has given it. So your book says that Paul summarizes this section in chapter 6, verse 23, by saying that the wages of sin is death. Now, look at the rest of that, and we'll read it together. Before Adam and Eve sinned, death did not exist in God's creation. Now, is that a light bulb moment for you? Have you ever thought about that? In Genesis chapter 1, there was no death. In Genesis chapter 2, there was no death. There is no death in this world until Genesis chapter 3, and that's only because they sinned against God. And when they sinned against God, death entered the realm of mankind. Disaster entered the world. Tornadoes entered the world. Flat tires entered the world. Okay, what I'm saying is everything bad can be traced back to Genesis chapter 3. Creation groans now because of Genesis chapter 3. So before Adam and Eve sinned, you did not have death in existence in God's creation. The payment for Adam's sin when he did sin, though, was death. So it enters the world. And the payment for our own sin is also a death, a spiritual death, which is separation from God. Now, there's two things I got to do, actually, and then let's do the next blank too, and I'll come back. Second half of the verse. So in that context, the gift God gives to us is eternal life. The gift cannot be earned. It is free. He gives it to us. Death is earned, but life is a free gift. Now, I will also argue this from more of a grammatical standpoint. Romans 6:23 does not need the word free in front of gift. That's redundant. Because a gift by nature is free. That's just the definition of a gift. If Tammy invites me to her birthday party, and we all wear little party hats, and she's got little goodie bags for all the guests and her friends that come, and I'm one of them, and I approach and I get to the doorstep and I knock, oh, it's so good to see you, and I'm so glad Billy couldn't make it. I am too, that's good. And so I get in there. It's fun picking on people when they aren't here. And of course, he would do the same thing, so I thought about him. And I come in and I have a gift wrapped for Tammy. And I give it to her. Now, here's the thing. Because it's a gift, she does not reach into her pocket and says, well, hold on. Now, let me give you $10 for it, right? You can't do that, because if you do that, it's no longer a gift. So if you call a free gift, you're being redundant. So your translation does not need to say free gift in verse 23, but most do, to emphasize that it is something God has given. You've done nothing to pay for and nothing to deserve. So you don't have to have the word free in there. But what I want you to look at is the word wages. Now, if we were to open tonight dictionary for verse 23, and it says the wages of sin is death. If you have ever had a job of any sort in your life, whether it was in middle school, high school, earlier adult years, full-time employment, whatever it is, help a neighbor cut grass, they pay you $30, whatever it is. When you receive that pay, those are your wages, right? You've worked and you've earned those wages. Now, the Bible says in this verse that for us, death is simply wages we earn as sinners. You ever think about that? So just as you go to your employer at the end of the week, every 2 weeks, however it works, and you get your paycheck, which now you don't see it. It usually ends up being a deposit electronically. I'm not sure I like that, but I'm old-fashioned. I guess I got issues. But anyway, so you do an electronic deposit or whatever it may be. You get your paycheck. You earn that. Those are your wages. You go for a job interview and say, well, how much are you going to pay me? Okay, what's the wages? How much will I earn? Okay, now, think about it spiritually. Paul specifically says, when it comes to sin, we all earn wages as sinners, and that earning is death. That's the first, I think, key word in verse 23, and your book says it is the wages of sin that is death. Now, the second key word, and I'm going to mess up Jim's board for just a minute, but so many people are so confused with the word death. So, the Bible says, you see now, Tracy, why we ain't got through Romans yet? Well, things keep coming to mind as we go, and I want you to understand what's in there. Oh my goodness. Alright, let's do this. How would you define death? Like, we all know it when we see it, right? How do you define death?
Ceasing to live.
Body ceases to function.
I looked up one time, I think medically, I think I'm right. You've got to have zero brain activity, zero cardiovascular activity, and zero pulmonary, I think. And when that happens, you're legally declared like dead. Speaking of death, and Brian, you'll remember this, in our Sunday school class, you know Ben and Catherine both work in the emergency room at Mary Washington. And Catherine told us two Sundays ago, she said, I just got to share this. And I'm sure they see a lot of stuff in there that I could not handle. Most of us probably could not handle some of what comes into that ER. And she said, I just got to tell you this. She said, we had a patient, and I don't know what happened to him. I don't remember what happened. But she said, doctor came in and said, like, he has ceased to live. He's dead. So we stopped. I mean, that's it. You know, there's nothing more you can do. She said, you ain't going to believe this. Like you hear about, you know, rarely, but sometimes you'll hear about a person who's been declared dead and then, like, you know, they're not. She said, guy starts breathing. I mean, they have checked and examined. It's over, right? The machines are all flat. It's over. And she said, all of a sudden, he just comes back to you. Well, they start scrambling again, get back around him. And so Sunday she told us, she said, the guy is actually still alive right now, over, like, week and a half after this happened. Now, I don't know if he's going to survive ultimately. I don't know what the situation was, but I thought she said he's either been moved, like, into kind of a regular room with whatever it is. So you're right, ceasing to live, right? The body stops functioning, whether it's brain activity, pulmonary, cardio, whatever those terms are. All right, what else? Death. Let me give you a one-word definition for death. And at first you may not believe me, but hang tight. Again, Trace, this is why we don't get through all of Romans yet. And we ain't gonna get as much tonight as I want. But I don't think people realize the one-word definition of death is separation. Ever heard that before? And here's why. There's three types of death in the Bible. Or three types of separation. When most of us think about the word death, we think about the physical separation. So death, by definition, is a separation of the material part of you from the immaterial part of you. Separation of your body and your spirit or soul. Okay, that, what we call physical death, means that physically the body has ceased to live. It's not functioning. The body has, but you have an eternal soul made in the image of God that continues to live. So when that soul or spirit is separated from the body, we call that physical death. A spiritual death is separation. This is separation of the person and God. As a sinner, sin separates you from God. So that is a spiritual separation, a spiritual death. Now, if you do not get the spiritual death problem taken care of, then that leads to eternal separation or eternal death, and that's where you're separated from God for all of eternity. So the Bible uses the word death in three senses, but they all mean separation. Separation of body and spirit, separation between God and man, and eternal separation from God and man. And the book of Revelation calls this the second death. So death, separation. Here's what Paul says. Paul says, as a sinner, your wages, what you earn, is separation from God. Right? That's what the word means. It's a spiritual death he's talking about. So when your book says, the payment for our sin is spiritual because that, or spiritual death, because that is separation from God. That's what Paul's talking about. Separation. That is a definition of death. Now, physically, you're right. Body ceases to function, ceases to live, but it is essentially separation. All right, what y'all think before we move on? Does that kind of sort of make sense?
Eternal. Say that one again, please. Separation from the first one is body and spirit.
Yeah, and this one is like God and man.
God and
okay. And this is God and man, but it's forever.
Forever.
And that's called the second death in the book of Revelation. So if you don't get the spiritual death problem taken care of, then you stay that way eternally. And that's hell, which is the absence of God. So this is what this, like this is the way, this helps me a lot when I think about death. It's just separation. And as a sinner, the wages, the earnings of death, or the earnings of sin is a spiritual separation. That helps me when I think about it. So that's what makes Romans 6:23 so sweet to us, is while we've got the wages or earnings of sin being death, there's a gift God gives, exact opposite of death and eternal death, and that's eternal life. So that is finishing up chapter 6. Anything on that section before we jump into a whole different part of the book of Romans? Because don't forget, Romans is a really heavy theology textbook, and he's about to go into some super heavy stuff, which we're not going to get into deeply because it's not the purpose and it's not worth our time right now. But it is the next major section of the book. So
We're not covering every chapter, but we're trying to hit some highlights. So chapter 6, baptism. We've died to sin, alive to God. A couple or a key verse there. And you can read through chapter 7, 8. Chapter 8 is kind of high shouting ground for a believer. No condemnation in Christ. And then you get to chapter 9. Now, what you do in the book of Romans is you always group chapters 9 through 11 together. Because chapters 9 through 11 deal primarily with the Jewish people, their salvation, their spiritual hardening, and the fact that God is allowing us Gentiles to be grafted into His family. That's all of chapters 9 through 11. But what Paul does in this, he almost reveals his heart and his burden for his Jewish brethren. That they know God, they've got the covenant, they've got the law, they've got the Ten Commandments, and yet they don't believe in Christ. And it tears his heart out. So he writes about it for three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. So what your book is going to do with this section at the bottom of 259, chapters 9 through 11 reveal some important truths about how God has offered salvation to different groups of people. So it starts with this, and again, we're not looking at verses. The book doesn't even point it out. But I want you to think back to the very start of your Bible. When we went through Genesis, I told you that chapter 12 is a key chapter because first 11 chapters are a little bit more of your beginning type prehistoric types of things. And then in chapter 12, all of a sudden, God calls out one individual. His name is Abram, but his name gets changed to Abraham. So what Paul does in chapter 9, and really into chapter 11, he goes back to the book of Genesis. And he says, here's what God has done regarding the Jewish people. It all began, what's the book say? God planned for his own purposes a special relationship for himself with a guy named Abraham and his descendants, who became known as the Israelites. You go from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel, which I told you Sunday. We'll look at more after this Sunday in Revelation in chapter 7. So he starts off with Abraham. This is his plan. He is choosing out of this world one person, and from that person is going to give birth to a nation. This nation with the favor of God upon them, and their job is to be a lighthouse for all the pagan nations around them so they can know God. That's Israel's job. That's their calling. It starts with Abraham. After Abraham, you read through the rest of the Old Testament, here's where Paul goes next in his explanation of the salvation offered. He says that Israel has failed to keep their part in that relationship or the covenant God made with them because they did not pursue it by faith. Now remember one of Paul's chief arguments in Romans and in Galatians, justification is always by grace and through faith. It's never by works. So what he says is the Jewish people at some point, they got so hung up on the works part of their law that they missed the point of simply believing in God. And when that happened, they get off the rails and they turn to idolatry. So Israel, I mean, look, this is the truth. We respect, we honor, we support Israel, but Israel messed up miserably. They did not fulfill God's purpose for them in being a lighthouse for the peoples around them. Started with Abraham. They failed to keep their part of the covenant because they did not pursue it by faith. So then Paul argues later in these chapters. God then decided, since Israel has not upheld their end of the covenant, he is going to devise a way for the peoples of the world to know him and to know him personally through this Messiah that was designed for the Jewish people. So now he turns and makes salvation or relationship with himself available to all nations, to any who would believe. So your New Testament, this is why there was so much, I'm going to say disagreement and friction. You've got Jewish people thinking we're the only people of God. And now all these Gentiles are coming in.
What do we do with them? Can they get saved? If they do, don't they have to be Jewish first and become like us, and then they can know God? And it's this horrible, horrible battle. And remember Acts chapter 15, Jerusalem Council, they settle the issue. And they say, no, you do not have to become Jewish to become a Christian, but there are some moral principles you need to keep as Gentile people. That's kind of where they settle. So the argument in Romans from Paul is, when Israel didn't uphold their end of the bargain with the covenant, then, and even Paul said, he shook the dust off his feet and said, I'm turning to the Gentiles. And God has opened now the path and way for the Gentiles, for any who believe. So then the question comes up. If God has now opened up the gift of salvation for the Gentiles, does that mean he's done with the Jewish people? Now, Sunday, I was paying attention to the sermon. And I heard the pastor say in Revelation chapter 7 that God has not cast away his people. And in the book of Revelation, what you find is he now deals very specifically with the Jewish people to fulfill the promises made way back in Genesis. So the question comes up, has God forsaken his people? So Paul answers that in these chapters. And he says, not at all. Any Israelite who would turn to God through faith in the Messiah, in Christ, and doesn't go by works, yes, they shall be saved. All of chapters 9 through 11 is Paul arguing and dealing with the question of the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Now, if I can find the verse, and I think I just did, once you get that filled in, I want you to look at chapter 9, and I want to give you a little flavor of Paul's heart and how much of a burden this was, and then we may have time to jump a little bit further ahead. So look at chapter 9. This is how he starts this discussion about the Jews and Gentiles. He says, verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now listen, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Whoa, what happened, Paul? Did your favorite football team lose Sunday night? And what happened? And here's how he answers it in verse 3. The reason I've got great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, I could wish, I desire that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ. In other words, I would even say, just make me lost and unsaved if, for the sake, or he says, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now his kinsmen according to the flesh is his Jewish counterparts. Paul's burden is so great for the Jewish people. He says, I've got great sorrow, unceasing grief. And if it were possible, I would even separate myself from Christ if it meant their salvation. And then he goes on to explain God's work with the Jewish people, the Gentiles being grafted in. In fact, he gives you more specifically who he's talking about in verse 4. I just realized his kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. If I could just get my own people to believe, Paul would have been so excited, so happy. And he would almost do anything if he could just get his own people to believe. Now, you know, we find it in these three chapters as you read through it, that there is a spiritual blindness over the eyes of the Jewish people. The Bible says that they're going to be blinded until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. When that happens, then all Israel shall be saved. That kicks you into the book of Revelation. Because now we're going to have these Jewish evangelists, 144,000, they're evangelizing the peoples, and great multitudes of people respond to that. And I think that you're going to find in that multitude Jewish folks who finally have their eyes open and they realize that Jesus has been the Messiah all along. This is what he argues in chapter 9 through 11. So it's kind of deep. Not easy to follow. It's a hard topic. But it's in the book of Romans because this is more of a theology textbook. All right, what do y'all think? Just trying to give you a little summary of that. And again, you can look at that. He talks about a partial hardening in chapter 11, verse 25. And
it's really deep. It's difficult trying to understand it all. Some election is in there and God's choosing of Jewish people. So it's not the easiest to understand or wade through. Are we good with that? Okay, let's jump ahead because we're going to get close to finishing. Well, we're not going to finish, but we're going to get close to making sure we get it done next week. So that's chapters 9 through 11. Now here's another key verse, chapter 12, verse 1. Question in your book is, according to Romans 12, 1, how are we to worship and serve God? Look at verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, here's the way you ought to worship. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, and this is nothing more than your spiritual service of worship. So here's what you might put in your blank. We worship and serve God by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to Him. Now think about the word sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you would present a sacrifice, but you always killed it. He's asking for us to be a sacrifice, but we're a living sacrifice. It's not that we die first, like physically die first, and then we're presented as a sacrifice. He said, as you are living, let your life be that sacrifice. Years ago, I think it was in, might have been in the chapel service when I was at seminary, but a really good preacher, or I might have been in the class. And he said about Romans 12, 1, where it talks about being a living sacrifice. He said, you know what the problem is? I thought this was pretty good. He said, the problem is we keep crawling off the altar. That's what he said. And you know how sometimes somebody says something and you realize it ain't the person saying it, it's the Holy Spirit saying it? That thing hits you so hard you think you got a concussion. I said, woo. This is our sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Stay on the altar. We keep crawling off, and we all are guilty. We know that. So that's a good key verse in the book of Romans about our worship and presenting our lives, our bodies, as a living sacrifice. Now, since the time is so good, we still got some minutes. Look at verse 2. Here's the next, I think, kind of a key that you find in some application in Romans. So as you present your body a living holy sacrifice, he says, and don't be conformed to this world. Instead of being conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is. And here's the way Paul describes the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So for verse 2, another way of thinking about living by, that thing says gospel is plural. That's not right. It should be just the gospel. How to live by the gospel. What does Paul mean when he says be transformed? The word transformed is a process of change. You might also put, if you want to, you might also put beside that the words, that didn't look right. The word sanctification, right? It's a process of being changed. It's a process of becoming more and more like the holiness of God and the desires of God. So the process of change, be transformed. Now, I don't know, at my age, some of you, maybe it was your kids or grandkids, and they might still be popular today, but my goodness, I remember when we were little and they had those little toys that came out called the Transformers. And man, you take that bad boy, was it like a little vehicle of some sort? You can like bend the arms and tires up, make legs and arms and things to fight each other. That was pretty good stuff. I like that. And then if I can go a little bit further, this is not a transformer, but you remember? Oh yeah, do you remember? Some of you probably won't. That it was kind of a cartoon named He-Man. Oh my goodness, Sheila. I need some He-Man. I love He-Man. I can't remember all the characters, but He-Man and Skeletor.
Masters of the Universe.
That's it, Masters of the Universe. And then He-Man, what was the cat's name for? He had a big cat. Skeletor had a big old ugly cat too. And me and my brother had, we had the He-Man, the cat, and Skeletor and cat, and we fight. But the reason I think about it, they got creative. And on the chest of He-Man and chest of Skeletor, if I'm not mistaken, some of the other characters, there was this little tumbler.
And if you strike them in the chest, they would turn one time, put like half an etch, strike them again, it flipped again, two etches, you're out. And we fight back and forth. And I don't know why that thing caught my attention, thinking of a transformer with something moving, but if you remember the Transformers, you literally would go from, let's just say, a vehicle, car, whatever it was, bend parts and move parts, and it is transformed into something else. And it was like really good for us. Like, me and Sheila liked it. I don't know about the rest of y'all, but...
No, my son.
Ah!
You're the age almost of my son.
Uh-oh. But I did. So, let me get you thinking about it like this, and we'll be done for tonight. So, look at the two verbs in verse 2. Look at the verb trans, or the verb conformed, and the verb transform. Now, let's think about it like this, and we'll be done with this. I've got to try to hurry up now. What is the difference of being conformed and transformed? Okay, think about it like this. If I take, let's take those wonderful Tupperware containers, or any kind of plastic container. I can have round, rectangle, square shape. I can probably find some in other exotic shapes. And if I pour water into different containers, the water will always take the shape of the container. It is conformed, right? It just makes sense. Star shape, pour water in, it takes a shape. Or like the Jell-O stuff, the jiggly stuff. You put it in a star shape frame, it takes a shape of that frame. It's conformed to it. Some people are like that in their lives. They go out into the world and they take whatever shape the world is given that day. And they get on the bandwagon that's cool, the bandwagon that's a fad, and they are conformed to any and every way that the world and Satan throws their way. But Paul says, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed. So now think about it this way. Remember the other greatest toy that God ever allowed to be made in the universe, Play-Doh? Play-Doh is like so fun. And I remember a time where they had a Play-Doh thing. Man, they'd come a long way. It had this thing you put in there and press it, and like spaghetti noodles would come out.
Yeah.
Hamburgers would come out. Like you could fry. I'm like, man, this is... Yep. Anyway, it was really neat. Now, take some Play-Doh and take your favorite shape. Put it into a square, a star, a ball, whatever you want to do. Take that shape. Now, take that Play-Doh shape and put it into a round Tupperware container, into a square Tupperware container, into a large box, into rectangle container. It maintains its shape because it's been transformed. It's not conforming, it's been transformed. That's what Paul says we're to be in this world, right? Not conform to the container around us, but transform so that wherever we go, and by the way, sometimes you're just not going to fit in, right? Because you're transformed. You're not conforming to the boundaries around you of this world. And that's a really simple way of thinking about the difference in being conformed to the world, and yet we're transformed because our minds have been renewed. We've died to the old self. We've been raised to be a brand new person. So that's what I think of in verse 2, the difference in conformity, and if I can invent a word, transformity, if that's a word. Okay, it's a process of change. But once we're transformed, then we no longer fit. We don't conform to the containers that are not of righteousness and are not of God.